Well, please turn your Bibles at this point to the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. Speaking prophetically, we perhaps read from the verse number 13 of the previous chapter, "Behold my servant." Remember from last night, we noticed the servant of Jehovah in Isaiah 42, according to Matthew 12, is none other than Christ himself. He is a servant of Jehovah. And we read about that servant here in Isaiah 52 in the verse number 13. Let's give attention to the reading of the word of God. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed or report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." May God be pleased to bless this portion of his word in our hearing tonight for his name's sake. Well, again, let's unite our hearts together in prayer before the Lord. But again, with the word of God before us, always when we open the book, always when we open the word of God, and sure, even privately, we ask God to speak to you in the word, and open the word to your understanding, even as you meet in your own homes, personally as a family, and of course here in the house of God, we need the Lord to speak to us in his word. Let's all seek his face. Eternal God and loving Heavenly Father, we come, O Lord, this night before a subject and a topic that is of the utmost blessing for the people of God. And yet, dear Father, there is the great danger that its familiarity in our ears would cause us, O Lord, to treat it with a degree of carelessness or casualness. O Lord, we pray for both preacher and hearer alike, that you would cause us, O Lord, to be watchful as I preach and as the people listen. To be watchful, Lord, that we would treat this subject with a reverence and care that is due. Give us help, O Lord. And dear Father, we cling to the promise of thy word that it is the preaching of Christ and crucified that is the means whereby sinners are saved. And so as our blessed Lord is exalted in his work upon the cross, may sinners be drawn unto him. O Lord, save souls and edify thy people this night. Must be our desire each night. We pray it would indeed be our joy this night to see it occur. There be signs following the preaching of God's word for Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. In preparation for the topic before this evening, I was called to think about my own experience as a believer. I came to Christ aged 16. And the circumstances and the events were such that they caught me quite by surprise. Suddenly, I had become a Christian. I hadn't been searching. I wasn't looking to become a Christian. But I came, in the course of time, by the grace of God, to repent and faith in Christ. But only a few weeks had passed in my early Christian experience before a dear family passed a book into my path. The book was called A Journey in Grace. It was a novel. An American author. A novel telling the story, I'm not sure how much of it based upon fact, the story of a Bible student about to enter the pastorate who explores and comes to the conviction that the biblical gospel is indeed that taught by Calvin and his followers. The book in places a little bit twee. It's a bit American. There's also the connection of this pastor's romantic interest in a certain lady. Oh, it's all put in the very most careful of terms, but at times you're distracted as you read the book. But the book had a great impact on my early Christian life. My eyes were open to see what God had done in my own soul. My eyes were open to see how it is that God saves sinners. Those who do not seek him, those who don't desire him, and God steps in and in eternal love and mercy draws unto himself. I was given that book in the summer of 1992. I spent that summer in the United States and returned home full of joy and zeal. For some of you perhaps who came to understand the doctrines of grace, you will remember the time when you came to first understand those doctrines. You are full of zeal of what the Lord has taught you. And I came home with such zeal and enthusiasm. At that time, I was dating, I know it was too young, but I was dating a Presbyterian girl at that time. So naturally, I began to share with her what I had learned. But as I did so, with her and with others in my school, the greatest reaction came, and it wasn't positive, when I suggested that Christ's death was for his people, and not for all men who ever lived. It seemed as if a generation, even in a denomination with a so-called subscription to Reformed Confession of Faith, it seemed a generation had been raised in the context of children's work that propagated a universal atonement, and to suggest anything less was to be guilty of the greatest of heresies. I can't tell you how strong the reaction was from time to time when I suggested that Christ had not died for all men who ever lived. But again, we must be honest and admit that much of the manner in which the debate was conducted was not in a spirit of Christian love, but rather was a better suited amphitheatre with two men fighting to the death. I say that with regret, because often the debates that centre around these matters are conducted in an adversarial manner that perhaps is not conducive nor appropriate for the truth of God's word. See, when we deal with the death of Christ, we are dealing with a matter of the utmost solemnity. That the Son of God suffered and bled and died for sinners is a matter to be treated with the utmost humility and care. It ought not to be like a jousting pole to knock other Christians off their feet. How could it be so that it pleased the Lord to bruise him, as it says here in verse number 10? How could the Son of God cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, truly here we are on holy ground. And we must treat and approach the subject with the utmost reverence. I will seek to be as a preacher, and I ask you also to do the same as a hearer. I don't know what your prior conceptions are on this subject. I have an idea for many of you, but some of you, I don't know what your thoughts are on the subject. I do ask that whoever your background is, you would come with a desire to see the Word of God and what the Word of God teaches on the matter. It is my desire to come to the subject, as I say, not in the way of a debate. Again, the temptation is, when you come to think this, you could say, well, this is the false teaching, and bit by bit knock it down. It is my desire to disprove the false notion of universal atonement. But I want to do it by simply teaching the truth of Christ's death. I do believe that whenever you come to consider the truth of Christ's death, its nature, its effects, and its effectiveness, then the truth of particular redemption will be clear to see. Now, the Bible does declare that Christ died for all. I wasn't being cheeky or provocative by putting that as a title for tonight's message. It says in John 4 that the Christ was viewed upon as the Saviour of the world. Paul would teach that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ is, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. John would also teach that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. And so you've got to say, well, what does the Bible teach about the death of Christ? And who did Christ die for? Well, the first thing, as we work our way through the subject, is what I term the essence of Christ's death. What is Christ's death when you bring it down to its simplest form? Now, this will be very familiar to most of you. I'm going to simply say he died as a substitute. Now, if you accept that, then fine. But perhaps some of you, even that concept is foreign to you. You see, you will hear it being taught in some circles that Christ died as an example, as a display of suffering, as a display of love. He came to have a moral influence or a moral example. The terms are used, the moral influence or the moral example theory of the atonement. I tell you, the scriptures teach that he died as a substitute. You see, when you read the scriptures regarding the death of Christ, you see that he died the death of a criminal. Now, none of you here, brought up in any Christian context whatsoever, would deny that to be true. He was arrested. Who's arrested but criminals? He's tried. He's sentenced. And he's condemned. Now, I know those things where he was being treated falsely, but still, in the Word of God, his death is viewed as the death of a criminal. He was also viewed, though, as guilty by the Father. He was forsaken of his Father. And darkness descended as the Father bruised his Son. Yet at the same time, the Bible is clear that he was without sin. Pilate found no fault in him. He was described as holy, harmless, undefiled. He is the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. So a sinless, innocent criminal. How can you reconcile these things? Well, it is the matter of this sinless Lamb that reconciles these two realities. He died as a criminal, yet as a criminal who was not deserving of such a death. For he died not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. He died as a substitute. You see, from the earliest chapters of the Bible, the principle of substitution is drawn for us in various pictures. In the garden. Again, the boys and girls are familiar with these early Bible stories. In the garden, our first parents are covered through the death of an animal. An animal died that they would be covered. As Abraham was tested in the offering of son Isaac, Jehovah Jireh provides himself a lamb, a substitute for Isaac. The Passover points us further still in showing us that God delivers through the offering of a substitute. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. As the ceremonies are then instituted, the people are to bring a sacrifice. They're to lay their hands upon the head of the sacrifice, which will in turn be offered and die for their sins. Not the animal's sins, but for the sins of the one who placed their hands upon the head of the animal. On the Day of Atonement in Leviticus chapter 16, we read the words that Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities. What is God saying to people? He's saying that he accepts sinners by way of a substitute. God is instructing us in his word to understand this concept. So if you were to pick up a Bible, having never ever heard the gospel, and you were to read from the beginning of the book, you would come to the conclusion that sinners are accepted by way of a substitute. And thus, when the people of God would hear the words of Isaiah the prophet in this chapter, it's almost expected of them that salvation would occur by the sacrifice of another. And so you look at the words, put your own eyes upon Isaiah 53 and see what it says. Surely he hath borne our griefs, not his own. He hath carried our sorrows, not his own. You see, it says in verse number 6, all we, like sheep, have turned astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord have laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse number 8, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse number 11, for he shall bear their iniquities. Verse number 12, he bare the sin of many. Now, you may say, why are you laboring this point, preacher? You know we all accept this. I labor because when you get this clear in your mind, the rest of the concepts regarding Christ's death fit into place. You must first see that he did not die for his own sins. You see, the New Testament emphasizes this. You could turn over to Mark chapter 10 just to encourage. It's always better in a warm room like this with plenty of people to have your fingers working. It keeps you, I always find the fingers keep the mind awake. Mark chapter 10 and the verse number 45. And also see with your own eyes what the word of God says. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, the word speaks of service, and to give his life a ransom for many. And the word for there has the definite meaning of in their place. He gave his life a ransom in the place of many. Not for their benefit only, but in their room instead. Those who personally had to pay the ransom, he paid the ransom for them. Substitution. In 1 Corinthians 5, in verse 21, he became sin for us. 1 Peter chapter 3, for Christ hath also suffered sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. I tell you, you cannot deny substitution without tearing your Bible to shreds. It's not taking one chapter out. It's taking the very heart out of the Bible. God declares without doubt in his word that he accepts the sinners by way of substitution. Thus, when you come to consider the death of Christ as a substitute, you must see what it is that occurs. For whatever occurs in Christ's death occurs for others. Whatever Christ's death accomplishes is accomplished on the behalf of others. When you get substitution rights, then that is so very, very clear. And so I want to think in the second place, having thought about the essence of the death of Christ in terms of substitution, to think about the effects of the death of Christ. The effects of the death of Christ. What does his death actually accomplish? Now here, we must be selective. There are dozens of things that Christ's death in some way accomplishes. I've selected four, and you'll see as the message comes to a close why I selected those four. But I picked four. They are familiar again, but I was really blessed in my own soul when I tied them all together this afternoon. The first thing I want you to notice is that in Christ's death, the guilt of sin is cancelled. I want you to turn these portions together. We have a number of portions, so this is going to be a Bible study tonight. So it's Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. The people in Koskiri will know how often I turn to this portion. It is so central and so clear in teaching what Christ's death actually accomplishes. Galatians chapter 3. And we'll see it begin with the verse number 13. Remember, we're thinking here about the matter of the guilt of sin and how it's cancelled. Galatians 3 and the verse number 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 21. But note that Christ has made a curse. But it's because he's made a curse for us. As he hangs upon the tree in his death upon Calvary's hill, he does so bearing a curse for others. And I will see who the us is eventually, but for now, just notice he hangs upon the tree as a curse for others. But the curse in view in Galatians chapter 3 is the curse of a broken law. Look at verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. In other words, the curse comes upon people because they have not kept, but rather have broken God's law. It's dealing with the matter of guilt. Now, you may feel guilty, but here we are talking about legal guilt. We're talking about being guilty before a judge and before a law. Now, the man in the dock cannot be guilty unless they have broken a law. But here we see the curse described in Galatians chapter 3 is in terms of the law being broken. It's talking about guilt. But Christ in his death has removed that guilt. It's been cancelled. And you will see that put perhaps even in clearer terms in Colossians chapter 2. Turn over please to Colossians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2, in the end of verse number 13, there's a reference again here to having forgiven you all trespasses. That again is language that belongs in the courtroom. The language of forgiveness is a language of, again, a guilt being passed over. But note how it's passed over. Verse number 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So what do all those terms mean? Well, you see the cross is in view. Something happens in the cross of Christ. Well, we find that this matter of the handwriting of ordinances. Again, I mentioned before, I remind you again, when you come to think about the handwriting of God in Scripture, it always has the law of God in view. Whether it's a finger writing on the wall, or the finger of God writing upon two tables, or the finger of God writing upon the earth and the ground, the finger of God writes the law of God. And when you read about the handwriting of ordinances, you're reading about God's law. But God's law comes in the court. You're in the dock. You're standing before the judge of all the earth. And the handwriting of ordinances comes. And it's contrary to you. It's against you. It's your adversary in the court. And it's screaming across the judge, that man is guilty. Guilty. But what's happened? It's been blotted out. It's been taken out of the way. How? By the work of Christ upon the cross. So we see very clearly, what does Christ's death do? It cancels the guilt of sin. The legal guilt is removed through Christ's death upon the cross. But moving on from that, the wrath of God is then appeased. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Moving on from this idea of the guilt of sin being cancelled, you then see that the wrath of God is appeased. Romans chapter 3. And the verse number 25, again speaking about the work of Christ, speaking about the subject of redemption in verse 24. And in redemption, what does God do? Verse 25, in redemption, God sets forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. And here you find these two things come together. Sins are passed over. They are forgiven. They are remitted, to use the word in that text. Sins are cancelled. The guilt of sin is gone. But as a result, the wrath of God is also removed, because Christ is said to be a propitiation. And that word speaks so much more than simply the guilt of sin being cancelled. It speaks about the just anger of God being turned away and appeased. And so John, in the very text I just quoted for you, would say that Christ is indeed, as our advocate, the propitiation for our sins. So as our substitute, the guilt of sin is cancelled, and the wrath of God is appeased. And thirdly, then, the sinner is reconciled to God. You build these terms up. And if you're a child of God, you ought to be singing in your heart right now. Guilt cancelled. Wrath turned away. So you are reconciled to God. Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see it there. In Ephesians chapter 2, we're building up the terms. We're showing you, what does Christ's death do? May God deliver us from woolly-headed thinking in these things. May we know the Word of God and what the Word of God says. Too often we are quick to say what Christ's death and who it's for without grounding in the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 2, what does Christ's work do? Verse number 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's a reference to Gentiles. According to verse number 12, they are strangers in the covenants of promise. They're aliens. They're outsiders from the commonwealth of Israel. But they are brought nigh. How? By the blood of Christ. But lest we think that is just a Gentile blessing, look at verse number 16. That he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Oh, the natural man is enmity with God. The carnal mind is enmity with God. We saw that Monday night. Due to our depravity, we are enemies of God. But what does the cross of Christ do? It brings us nigh. We who were afar off are brought into the very presence of God, reconciled, once enemies, now friends of God in the cross of Christ. Reconciliation. And so the Lord would use the apostle to teach us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That Christ hath given us a ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19 of 2 Corinthians 5. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Not imputing their trespass unto them. That's the key. You're building up the terms. Guilt is cancelled. Wrath turned away. God cannot be reconciled to a guilty sinner. God cannot be reconciled to a sinner when God's wrath is still upon that sinner. But with guilt cancelled and wrath appeased, then the sinner is reconciled to God. So that ultimately, in the fourth place, death has no victory over the sinner. The saved sinner, saved by the grace of God. Hebrews chapter 2. We're thinking, what does Christ's death accomplish? Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse number 14. Speaking again about the matter of who Christ is. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. It's a description of Christ's incarnation. But note, through death. How did he die? He died by the shedding of his blood upon the cross. And through that death, as the life is in the blood and the blood is shed, through that death he destroys him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So that Paul, as he deals with the matter of the resurrection, would say in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is thy sting? Death is swallowed up in victory. O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does Christ's death do? Sin's guilt is cancelled. God's wrath is turned away. The sinner is reconciled to God. And death has no victory over that saved sinner. That's the effect of the death of Christ. Which must lead us in the last place to the effectiveness of the death of Christ. In essence, he died as a substitute. The effects were the things he just mentioned. But they were accomplished for those for whom he was a substitute. And this is where we must admit that the tulip has a difficulty today. We've mentioned this term tulip. We're on the L tonight. And the L of the tulip, the third petal, if you like, of that flower, is the matter of limited atonement. And I said to you in Sabbath past that we often use limited with respect to the effect of power. We might talk about the influence of a politician may be limited. The influence of a chancellor over our budget is limited. We use that in that way often. But here, it refers not to power, but to scope. And thus, particular redemption is a better term when we consider the biblical data. Because when we see the Bible's teaching, we see that Christ's death does actually accomplish what it sets out to do. If you can still get to Isaiah 53, you'll see that to be the case. Christ's death accomplishes what it sets out to do. In other words, the four things you just noticed. Verse 10. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord won't fail in his hand, but will prosper in his hand. So that he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Shall. The emphasis again is on the Savior successfully accomplishing the task that is given to him. He died as a substitute so that the above effects, the guilt cancelled, wrath turned away, the sinner reconciled and death defeated, can actually be achieved. So who was he a substitute for? Well, whoever they are those whose guilt is cancelled. They are those for whom the wrath of God is turned away. They are those who are reconciled to God. And they are those for whom the power of death is defeated. Whoever you say he died for, whoever he died for, they all enjoy those benefits. Thus, they are delivered from the judgment of God and delivered from hell forever. See, when you consider what hell is, both in the intermediate state before the resurrection and in the lake of fire, you will see that Christ's death delivers from all that hell is. Thus, there will be no one in hell for whom Christ has died. Hell is a place of punishment for sins. Hell is a place where the justice of God is seen. Sin is transgression against the law. We've seen that. Sin deserves punishment. And in Romans chapter 2, we see that God speaks of judgment in terms of wrath and judgment. In Romans chapter 2, dealing with those who think they can escape the judgment of God, Paul warns them that their hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. In other words, when God's wrath is seen, it is in the context of judgment. So in verse number 16 of the same chapter, it is in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So hell's a place where the sentence passed in judgment is executed. Hell is a place of punishment for sins. Thus the servant in Luke chapter 12, who knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, shall be beaten with many stripes. Hell is a place where sin is punished. Hell is a place where God's wrath is poured out. God's wrath against sin is the godly response to rebellion. His kindness and his will have been despised, and he responds with settled wrath. But hell is where that wrath is ultimately seen. It is seen even now in this world, according to Romans chapter 1. But he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life to come, but the wrath of God abideth on him. So hell is a place of punishment for sins. Hell is a place of God's wrath being poured out. And hell is a place of separation from God. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. And those fearful words, depart from me. Then shall he say also unto them the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed into everlasting fire, prepared the devil and his angels. It's a place of separation from God. And it's termed the second death in Revelation chapter 20. What does Christ's death do? The guilt of sin is cancelled. The wrath of God is appeased. The sinner is reconciled to God. And death defeated. What is hell? Punishment, wrath, separation, and death. Do you see the parallels? What does Christ's death do? Cancels the guilt of sin. But in hell, sin is punished. What does Christ's death do? Wrath is turned away. But in hell, wrath is being poured out. What does Christ's death do? It reconciles the sinner to God. But what's hell? It's the sinner departing from God. What does Christ's death do? It defeats death. But what is hell? It's the second death. You see, I hope you see that the word of Christ delivers from all the effects of hell. Thus, unless Christ's death has failed in its task, then no one for whom Christ has died will go to hell. Let me here briefly enter debate. For the response may come back, oh, yes, he died for them, preacher, but they must receive the benefit. That's true. But not the conclusion of a universal atonement. You see, we must return to the very beginning. He died as a substitute. Therefore, he paid the ransom, he suffered the wrath, and he reconciled to God all those for whom he died. If he was a substitute for all men who ever lived, then all men who ever lived would be in heaven. But the Bible is clear, and the tragedy is true, that there are many who go through the broad way and walk the broad road that leads not to blessing but to destruction. You see, this truth of particular redemption is surely an aspect of the glory of the gospel. It is the truth that Christ came into the world not to live and die for a nameless mass, but rather to secure the salvation of his people. I remind you, he did not come to make salvation possible, but to secure salvation. But you know the truth of the Word of God? The truth that he died for the world. The truth that he gave his life a ransom for all. It's especially helpful to you gathered here in Kilskerry. 1 John 2 in the verse number 2 makes it clear that he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse number 5, he gave himself a ransom for all. The all who are the all men whom God wills to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth that Christ died for the world, the truth that Christ died for all, is the truth that echoes about this room and ought to cause you to sing and delight, because it means that a Jewish Messiah died for Gentile sins. And you're a Gentile here, aren't you? As far as I know, each and every one of you. You're a Gentile. You're not a Jew. You're not brought up in the come of Israel. But the Jewish Messiah died for your sins, Gentile. And so if you're out of Christ tonight, if you're a stranger to God and to grace, you have the confidence that you do not need to be a Jew. You can trust the death of Christ as a Gentile. And you can find the guilt of sin is turned away for you. And the wrath of God is satisfied for you. And you can be reconciled to God. And death will no longer have any victory over you, Gentile. And so this truth is a truth of great blessing. The death of Christ actually saves you. Think about that. It doesn't open up the possibility of your salvation. It provides all that's required for you to be saved. If you're in this meeting tonight as a child of God, everything required for you has been done. And if you're out of Christ this night, I urge you, get under the blood. Because if you get under the blood, there is no doubt that if you trust in this redemption, you will be saved. If you find yourself clinging to the Christ of the cross and that being your only argument and your only plea, God will not turn you away. But salvation will be yours. It's a blessed assurance. It gives you the confidence, child of God, to say that Christ died for me. Christ's death was not for a nameless mass of humanity, but for a particular people who can be named and counted. Did you ever think how Paul could be so bold to say that he lives by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? The truth of particular redemption means that as Christ died upon the cross, the individual believer can say, Christ died for me. No general atonement, but a particular redemption that you can then seize upon and cling to. And you can go to your bed in ease tonight saying, Christ died for me. For me. And you can take the comfort that he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It is the truth of particular redemption that Christ died explicitly for you, that you then can take to God and cry unto God for the all things that come from the death of Christ. Don't despise it. Don't argue with it. Take it as a blessed doctrine to your soul. And live in the joy that Christ loved you and gave himself for you. And sinner, may you leave here with that being your conviction. That Christ is not simply a Savior, but by faith he can be your Savior.
And you can say, mine, mine, mine. My Jesus, thou art mine. May God bless his word to our hearts this night. We close and sing tonight, I think. The words of number 95. There are times that song can certainly help us to express our joy, what it is to be a child of God. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. We'll stand together and sing unto the Lord. God, you pardon us for the inability to sing that hymn with the fullness of joy that we ought to sing it. Oh God, we are not able to stir up the right emotions. We pray, O Lord, that as we meditate upon thy word and we contemplate the effectiveness of our Saviour's death, that we would indeed cry unto thee this night. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. We pray, O God, for some in this meeting. And the words have come out of their mouth, but there is absolutely no genuine meaning in their expression. Have mercy upon them. Forgive them, O Lord, this night. And cause them to see in Christ the glorious salvation of God in him and in him crucified. We thank you, O God, for the blessing of the gospel, that he loved me and gave himself for me. Bless us now, for Christ's sake. Amen.